Hebrews chapter 11 is where we're at.
Before we get into the text, we will. There's a book that came out in 2010. It's written by David Platt. It's taken the American evangelical world by storm. The book's entitled Radical. The gist of the book is that we as Christians living in America look very much like most Americans chasing the American dream. We really don't stick out as Christians because we tend to blend into the society in which we live. Moses didn't do that. In fact, the book of Hebrews is written so that those who are believers in first century Judaism, throughout the Hellenistic Roman Empire, the book of Hebrews is written to those who would be tempted to just fit in. Because when you fit in, there's no persecution. When you fit in, you're not bothered by those who are antithetical to that one which you represent, being Jesus Christ, who makes a demand upon each of our lives before he offers to us that salvation that only he can afford us. That demand that he makes is that you must give up all rights to yourself. You must give up the right even to earn your own salvation because he's the one that offers to do that for us. So Jesus is the ultimate demonstration of what a radical faith is supposed to look like. And we saw that just recently as we observed Good Friday as Jesus Christ himself hung on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet as he prayed just the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane and says, Father, I know all things are possible with you. If it would be your will, please take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is the ultimate demonstration of what a radical faith looks like. It looks like a cross. And that's why Jesus said, if you come after me, you must take up your cross and follow me. But Jesus isn't the only example of what radical faith is supposed to look like. In fact, he calls us to be exemplars of radical faith. And our text this morning gives us another example of what radical looks like, and it simply entitles it faith. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we need your help this morning. We need your help to understand your text. This preacher needs your help to explicate your text. Father, I pray that you would please get me out of the way, that your Spirit can do the work that only your Spirit can do. Father, we pray that as we unleash your word, that it would be free to accomplish your will, your purpose, your designs in our life. And we trust that it will because your word is alive and powerful. And you've given to us the promise that your word will not return void, but it will accomplish that purpose for which it's been sent. And so, Father, we thank you that we can meet today with these promises under the hearing of your word, knowing that you are a God who desires in us to work your design, that you're a God who wants us to move forward even more than we desire it of ourselves. And so, Father, I pray that you would please urge us this morning to embrace a faith that is real, to embrace a faith that is radical. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The proposition of the sermon this morning is simply this, is if your faith would be real, it must be radical. How many would feel comfortable with saying, if I were to look at my life, I would say my faith is radical. It stands out. It looks different. You raise your hand. Two. Okay. How many would say, my faith doesn't look radical? Okay. That's four. The rest of you, how many of you are awake? You raise your hand. Keep them down. You're sleeping. Okay. Maybe a more probing question would be, how many of us could say that if somebody else were to look at my life, my faith looks radical? Do you stick out? Is there something different about you? When you exercise your faith, when you make decisions and live out your life, do people say, what's wrong with that person? I mean, they say that about me, not because of my faith. They say that because of my personality. But they ought to be able to say that about our faith. So what is it that radical faith is supposed to look like? John MacArthur writes this. He said, Moses lived most of his life before the covenant of Mount Sinai with its system of commandments and rituals. But both before and after Sinai, Moses lived a life of faith, not works. In the Jewish mind, Moses is associated with commandments, rituals, ceremonies, with all the religious requirements and the works of the old covenant. But Moses was a man who lived by faith. Because to the Jew, Moses ranks as one of the most respected Old Testament figures, to show that Moses lived by faith rather than legalism is one of the most powerful arguments possible to convince Jews that God's way has always been the life of faith. And so as we have this writer of the book of Hebrews, we don't know who it is, but the writer of the book of Hebrews writing to Jews and giving us a list of those who have lived by faith, he's trying to draw connections between people that these Jews would respect and revere and hold in high esteem, and then draw the lines and make the connections to say, this person lived by faith, and it's up to you to live by faith. And he's using different examples in their history to show that this has always been the way it's supposed to work. And so now you have your leg of the journey to run, and it needs to look similar to the faith of those who've gone before. And so he's already used some like Noah. He's already used Abel. He's used those who are specifically in the Jewish line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And now he moves to the next great hero of the faith, Moses. And he does this in a way to be able to show them that which the entire Old Testament is built upon, law, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the law, is even the one who produced that, the one who originated that, the founder of their system, their legal system, Moses himself, lived a life of faith. By examining Moses' life, we find that radical faith operates upon three presuppositions. The first is this. Radical faith operates on the presupposition that our lives are distinguished. Your life has to stick out. In fact, it does. Whether by choice or by accident, your life in Christ sticks out. Look what he says here, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. They were not afraid of the king's edict. You know, our lives are distinguished. Here it says, Moses, he was distinguished from birth. The very time that he was brought into this world, Moses stood out. Psalm chapter 139 tells us that our lives stand out, even from the time that we were conceived and born. The writer here says, you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. You realize that God has been active in your life before you ever opened your eyes? God has been active in your life before you ever took your very first breath. God was active in your life before you let out your very first squeak or cry or messed your very first pants. God has been active in your life, forming you, putting you together, weaving you in such a way that He knew every member of your body. He knew how many hairs were going to be on your head or not. He knew what color your eyes were going to be. It says He numbered the length of our days. Your life is different from the person sitting next from you, and the person in front of you, and the person behind you. God had you in mind when He made you. And the same is true of Moses. And he operates on this presupposition that my life is distinct. God has been active in my life. God has been working in my life. In fact, the book of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, for those who know Christ, He's been operating in your life before the foundation of the world. God had a plan, not just for how many fingers should be on each hand, how many toes should be on each foot, but He had a plan for your life, which home to put you in, when to put you under the preaching of the gospel, when to bring that conviction into your heart and life, to save you, to open up your mouth in praise and testimony, giving a testimony of Jesus Christ and what He's done in your life. And so God has been operative in our lives before we were born and even before the foundation of the earth. And a radical faith operates on this very fundamental presupposition that our lives are distinguished by God. Two things I see here. Number one, we must believe that our lives individually matter to God. Do you feel like sometimes you don't matter? I feel that way every time I go down to PennDOT and I have to wait to get my license or a picture or something like that. You take your number, you sit there for 45 minutes. The person who came in behind you goes before you because they forget your number. You're just a number because you don't matter. They're just punching a clock and they're done at 3:30 or 4 or whatever time it is. But with God, we're not just numbers. We're individuals that matter. You see what the text says? Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Why? Because they saw he was beautiful. Okay. How many parents thought your kids weren't beautiful when they came out? Okay. Everybody does. Oh, you don't have to be honest. No, I'm kidding. My wife shows me a picture of a new baby and says, isn't he cute? No. Doesn't he look precious? He looks like every other little baby that ever came out in the first 5 hours of its life. It's red, it's wrinkled, and it's ugly. Okay? Mine were cute. Everybody else's isn't. Okay? Babies are babies. But if you're a parent, there's something special about that baby because it's yours. Of course it's the cutest kid that ever walked the face of the earth. Or burped. You know, they don't walk just yet. But it's the cutest one that's ever been. But there's something different about this phrase. Back in the book of Exodus, it says the same thing, that they saw that he was a fine child. And the commentators back in, the Jewish commentators of this time, felt that this had something in the verbiage of the text that would set him up to be compared and contrasted to the Pharaoh of the day. Because he was a fine child, he would be a competition for the one who would sit on the throne. But I think a text that opens it up even further for us is back in Acts chapter 7. As Stephen is preaching before the council, the Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem, he says that his parents saw that he was a fine child, but it uses a phrase that extends it farther. It says, he was beautiful in the sight of God. God had his eye on this one. In fact, God has had his eye on each of us. In fact, as he's put our members together, it's not just so that we have everything that we need in order to do the work that we're supposed to do. But he has even the work that we're supposed to do crafted out for us. Ephesians 2:8-9, you're familiar with. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The next verse says, for we are his workmanship, his poetry, his crafting. We've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has made you and equipped you, and God has designed you for a purpose that he had before you were even formed in the womb. You are beautiful in God's eyes. You are crafted. You are fit with everything that you need to accomplish God's purpose for you in your life. You might say, you know what? I'm still trying to figure out what that purpose is. That's okay. But a radical faith presumes that God has a purpose for you. The worst thing that can happen in your life is for you to, as you're trying to discern God's will and trying to figure out what direction to go, to begin to believe that because I haven't found it just yet, I must not have one. God must have forgotten about me. When he was handing out all the job descriptions, I was given a pink slip. He said, you just go AWOL for a while. I don't need you. Thank you very much. Radical faith presumes that because I'm alive on planet Earth, I've been put into this place by Almighty God. I've been crafted by the wisdom of God. And though I may not like every member of this body, my hair may be receding, my nose might be too big, my eyes might not be strong enough to see what I want to see, my mouth may have too many cavities, but God has given me everything he wants me to have to accomplish a purpose that he has for no one other than me. And you know, the writer Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, we become foolish because we start to look at everybody else's lives that we come in contact with. And we start comparing ourselves among ourselves and we say, you know what, if I could only be like Rhoda and live to 95 years old and go down and work in the prison, then I'd be something for God. If I could only be like Dave and go through a year of intense pain and sickness and rebound and have the vibrancy that he has. If I could only be like Frank. If I could only be like Mike. If I could only be like, then God could use me. And we start to compare ourselves and say, you know what, God can't use me because I'm me. But maybe if I were somebody else, and that's baloney. Because God has crafted you and put you in a specific place in life where he wants to use not Harry Welkers, but you. Not Fred Danner, but Jeffrey. God has put you in your spot, and he wants you. He has his eye on you. It says he has a beauty. And then the idea there is there the perspective of enjoyment, the perspective of that which is pleasant. And God has crafted you and fit you. Psalm 139 again, just after those verses we read, the psalmist says, how precious to me, God, are your thoughts. Your thoughts toward me, how vast are the sum of them. If I could count them, they're more than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. You ever wonder if God thinks about you? I don't. I just presume he doesn't. The writer thought exactly the opposite. He said, you know what? If I were to count God's thoughts about me, they're more than the sands on the seashore. Wow. Is that how you think about God? Or maybe you could count them like ping pong balls in a fishbowl. But God's thoughts towards you are like the sands on the seashore. He thought about you. He planned everything that happens in your life. It says he was beautiful in the sight of God. This man, Acts chapter 7, verse 35. You might want to keep your finger in Acts 7. I'll be going back and forth to this passage just a little bit throughout this morning. Acts 7. Verse 35, in Stephen's sermon, he says, this man Moses, whom the Jews rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man Moses, God sent as both a ruler and a redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He was beautiful in God's eyes. God had a purpose. What was that purpose? To be a ruler of his people, Israel. To be a redeemer of his people, Israel. Who sent him for that purpose? It says, God sent Moses. Who put you where you are today? Thank you very much. I put myself here. For good or for bad, I'm here by my own doing. Baloney. With every choice you've made in your life, God has put you where you are today. You might think that you're in a place where you can't be used. Don't let yourself be deceived into thinking like that. God has you right where he wants to use you. And it says here in the text, God sent Moses to be a ruler, to be a redeemer among his people. Radical faith operates on the presupposition that our lives are distinguished. We must believe that our life individually matters to God, and we must believe that our lives are individually shaped by God. We see in our text back in Hebrews that by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden. Hidden by whom for 3 months? Hidden by his parents. God had two people on this whole earth carved out for his man Moses, Amram and Jochebed. Others at the time weren't giving their children over to the Nile, to the crocodiles, to be eaten or exposed is the word that's used. But these people did more than that. They hid him, and they did more than that. They saw that he was to be used by God, that his life was beautiful, it had some meaning and some purpose. And God put people in Moses' life. It says they were not afraid of the king's edict. It's hard for us to understand what king is. We think king, we think King Arthur. We think of something that's dark ages and far removed from us on a different continent. Because we've never had one here in the United States of America. Let alone one that's been bad, of whom we've been servants. This king in Egypt wasn't one who was for the people of Israel. He was one who was against the people of Israel. And even though this king had ultimate authority that was vast, that was not just ultimate, but he could do whatever he wanted. And he had this kind of control over them, and they said, we don't fear. All this man can do is maybe kill us, which is a big thing. But we're servants of Almighty God, the living God. And our son has been given to us by him. So God put in Moses' life two people who exercised faith. They didn't fear the king, but they trusted God. And because they trusted God, they saved the life of Moses. If we were to go back to Exodus chapter 2 and just read through the story of how Pharaoh's daughter comes down then to the riverside. The text says, Pharaoh's daughter saw the basket, which is amazing by itself. For a child in a reed basket to be seen on the vast Nile River by the one person in all of the kingdom that could do something about it is an amazing thing. But that doesn't end the amazing aspects of this story. The Pharaoh's daughter sees the basket, and it says, and she took it. She could see the basket and ignore it. But God put the right person at the right time in the right place. She saw the basket, she took it, and she took pity on him. She could have drawn that basket out and said, oh, it's Hebrew. Dump, flip, happy lunch, crocodiles. Okay? She didn't do that. She saw the basket, she took it, she took pity on him. Miriam pops up and says, hey, you want me to find a nurse for him? Yeah, and I'll pay her for that. Okay? Later on, she adopts him for his son, and she names him Moses because she was the one who had drawn him out of the water. God put Amram and Jochebed in the life of Moses, who didn't fear the king's edict. God put the daughter of the Pharaoh in Moses' life, who also didn't fear her own daddy's edict, and in fact paid from her own coffers to see that this one could become her son. God put in Moses' life a particular Hebrew slave, one who said, who made you to be king and a prince and a judge over us? Now, it could have been that somebody else who had a little more tact, who had a little more faith, who had a little more hope, would have seen Moses the day before strike down the Egyptian and said, hey, that's our man. That's our guy. Let's rally around this guy. And so when Moses sees them fighting, he could have said, hey,
You're right. Why don't you be the one to lead us out of here? God didn't put that man in Moses' life. God put an obstinate little man who didn't have much faith, who didn't have much hope, who was hardly an optimist, and said, why don't you go back to where you came from? What, do you want to bother us as much as you bother your own people, the Hebrews, you traitor Hebrew? Go bother the Egyptians again. Because of that, Moses gets afraid and runs away. Was that a freak in God's plan? Did that spoil everything? Hardly. Because God put Moses on the backside of the wilderness for the next how long? So God forgot about him, right? Not on your life. For that 40 years, what was Moses doing? He was shepherding. God led him to just the right man with just the right band of daughters that he had to rescue. And this man gives him one of his own daughters, and Moses becomes a shepherd. He tends Jethro's sheep. Jethro has a rather favorable impression of this man. He says, hey, why don't you call that guy that rescued you today? Bring him to our house. Let him eat bread with us. He gives him his own daughter to be his wife. He didn't have to do these things. God put the right man in the right place in Moses' life. When he was on the backside of the desert, you might feel like you're today on the backside of a desert as far as your life goes. God's forgotten about you. He may have started your life okay, and you charted a course, and it seemed like things were going to be rosy and in God's splendor and glory, and you were going to accomplish great things for God. But you may feel like right now you're on the backside of the wilderness, and God's forgotten about you. That's never the case. He puts just the right people in your place at just the right time. You might say, you know what? That's really nice. God puts Pharaoh's daughter in Moses' life. You know what God has put in my life? God gave me an abusive aunt, uncle, dad, mom. He gave me a drunk. You have no idea the home that I grew up in. The abuse, whether physical, verbal, sexual. You have no idea what God put in my life. God put that in my life? Thank you very much. Thanks, but no thanks. You know what? God put every person in your life. With all the good and all the bad that accompanied it, it wasn't outside the parameter of God's knowledge or God's purpose for you. Because all through all these things, God hasn't only provided specific people, He's provided specific training. He's been shaping you. He's been conforming you for the use that He has for you, the purpose that He has in your life. God has provided specific training, both your successes and your failures in your life to accomplish His purpose. You see that when Moses was born, who got to raise him for the first little bit? Nursed him, bounced him on her knee, taught him about his Hebrew heritage. His mother. How did God do that? Amazingly, providentially. But that's a success. That's a plus. He's given an Egyptian education. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, it says that Moses grew mighty in acts and in words. So when he's on the backside of the desert, after 40 years of not public speaking, just talking to sheep, he says, you know what? I can't even talk. God says, Moses, have you forgotten? I have made you mighty in acts and mighty even in your words. You are a great orator. I have crafted you. I have prepared you for everything I've called you to do right now today. Moses was given an Egyptian education, the best education in all the world of the day. Moses made a mistake, a pretty big one. He's out. He sees an Egyptian beating up a Hebrew. He slays him. Anybody here kill somebody? Okay. You don't have the disqualifications in your life then that Moses had in his. God used even Moses' failure to craft, to shape, to train Moses. Anybody here ever done anything that you're ashamed of and you wish that you could go back and redo? You don't have to raise your hand. But I think all of us probably have that in our categories, don't we? But you might feel like, so that disqualifies me. You know what? It doesn't. As long as you've learned from that mistake, God has been using that specific failure, both your successes and your failures
in your life to get you to the place where he wants to use you. So the next part of the story, he's rejected. He's rejected by the people that he's sent to save and to rule and to redeem. Seems like God's plan isn't going so good, right? Nope. God's plan is right on schedule. And you've been at that place where it seems like you're on this roller coaster and you're climbing and you're climbing and you're climbing and you see this vista and things are going so well. And what's the next thing around the corner? You're diving down the hill faster than you can go. The brakes don't stop your cart. It's flying out of control seemingly. But you're right on the track that God has placed you on for his purpose. And it's going to get you there right on time. 40 years he spends as a shepherd in the wilderness, shepherding sheep. But you know what? In the book of Acts, it doesn't really talk about his sheep experience. It talks about, verse 29, at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in a bush. Doesn't even talk about him raising sheep. But that for 40 years, he raised sheep and he raised kids. He raised boys. And he didn't just care about these fluffy little white things that ran and chased each other and were stupid. But he was learning as he worked with sheep that he also had people that he loved and he cared for. And parenting can be one of those most precious and most frustrating times as you become aware of your ineptitude as a person, as a leader. But you become broken as you learn to love those that are dependent on your leadership. And for 40 years, Moses goes through that. The others, God willing, won't take as long to get through. But the first presupposition that a radical faith operates on is the fact that our lives are distinguished by God. Number two, a radical faith operates on the presupposition that our lives will be defined. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. This happens when Moses comes of age. He's grown up. He's given the freedom, the latitude to make choices. MacArthur writes, the course and quality of our lives are determined much more by our decisions than by our circumstances. You can note the maturity of a Christian by the decisions that he makes. Holiness is making right decisions. Carnality is making wrong decisions. Right choices inevitably are made on the basis of right faith. The opposite of choosing God's way is choosing what? Choosing what? Your own way. The opposite of choosing God's way is choosing Satan's way. Do you like to think like that? I don't like to think like that, but you know what? When I don't think like that, I'm not thinking right. If I'm not following God's way, there's only one other way that I can be following. I'll call it my own, because that sounds less dangerous. But it's more deceptive, because if I'm not following God, I'm following somebody else. And that pattern is a lie. It's Satan. And so those are the only two options that we have. And the choice really is on the shelf, choosing God or choosing... That's what we like to say because it rhymes, but it's wrong. It's choosing Satan. We don't like to think that diabolically, but it really is that simple. So the choices are what define us. First, in what we... Easy for me to say. The first in what we refuse. See what he says there in verse 24? By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What's included in this sonship is all the rights and privileges and even the positions of the parent. It says in Exodus 2, verse 10, he became her son. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us unless we were to go to Galatians chapter 4. Verse 1, we understand a little bit more as far as what sonship looks like. Paul says, the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, even though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until that certain date which is set by the Father. And so the heir, the son, is the one who inherits all the wealth that the Father has amassed. Moses, being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, inherited the privileges that Pharaoh's daughter would inherit. In fact, if we were to go back into history, we would see, and I couldn't pronounce her name, so I didn't even bother to bring it in the pulpit. But the Pharaoh at the time when Moses was growing up had a son who assumed the throne, but was killed. And the next one to inherit the throne was Pharaoh's daughter. We don't know if it's the same daughter that raised Moses, but it was the same time that Moses was adopted. And it's tempting to think that perhaps Moses would have been the next heir, the prince of Egypt, heir to the Egyptian throne. Everything that belonged to the parent belongs to the son. And that's what's at stake here when Moses refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, it's so easy for us to just want to choose to fit in. We'd rather take that which we feel belongs to us. But Moses said, "Nope, I can't afford to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I can't afford everything that goes with it because it doesn't matter." You refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. The pleasures of sin. One writer said, "Sin is short-lived in pleasure, but it's long-lived in consequence." When we read this phrase, it's easy for us to think that this is all the immorality, this is the wickedness that permeated the society of Egypt. That's not necessarily what it means. What he means here is that all the pleasures that went along with his status as prince of Egypt and being numbered with those who were in a carnal, not necessarily wicked society, all of these are what he rejected so that he could be numbered with those who were outcasts, God's people. Isn't it easy for us to long to fit in our Christianized United States of America? Just a broad-based evangelicalism that acknowledges God. You're not looked at weird as long as you believe in God or believe in Jesus. But if that makes any difference in your life, like in choices that you make, that's when you start getting looked cross-eyed at. You what? You don't work on Sunday because you do what? Really? You don't work on Sunday? Well, don't you realize that we're freed from the law? This is one way that I've chosen to honor my Savior. We get looked at strange. You know, you really like talk about your devotions? How long do your devotions have? Well, I have devotions too. You know, I read that for 5 minutes this morning and then got on with the important things. You spend how long having devotions? A half hour? You like spend a half hour just praying? Isn't that kind of boring? We look different when we actually live the life of faith. But he said, the pleasures of sin, the pleasures of fitting in a carnal society, rather than a wicked society, just a carnal society, is what Moses rejected. I'm afraid all too often, I'm not willing to reject that. But he didn't just reject the pleasures of sin, he rejected the treasures of Egypt. Down just a little bit further, he considered, verse 26, the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. We don't understand what these kind of treasures are, but we're talking tons of gold. We're talking chariots and Arabian horses. We're talking the finest things that wealth can afford. Moses was in a position similar to Joseph's. And as Joseph used Egypt's power for the good of God's chosen people, now Moses would have to oppose Egypt's power and wealth for the same purpose. From a worldly standpoint, Moses sacrificed everything for nothing. But from a spiritual standpoint, Moses sacrificed nothing for everything. It's hard for us to look at life that way, isn't it? When you've got a job promotion that's only dependent on you lying. And if you just do it, you've got the job.
You've got the position. You've got the promotion. Oh, it's so hard. You're giving up nothing for everything if you'll only follow God. Not just in what he rejected, but in what he chose was Moses' life defined. He chose, it says there in verse 25, to be mistreated. Mistreated means to suffer injury. Moses knew what this mistreatment looked like. It looked like whips on bare backs. It looked like mud and crawling in mud pits on sun-baked days. It looked like from dawn till dusk. And Moses said, you know what? I would rather spend my time with them than in my fur-lined palace in Egypt. He said he wanted to be counted with the people of God. This is a spiritual identification. It's not the people of Israel. He wanted to be counted with God's people. And to take on him the reproaches, verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ. You see, Moses embraced the hardship that accompanied his purpose, his messianic role. God said, I want this guy to be my ruler. I want him to be my redeemer. He really did picture Jesus Christ in a lot of ways. And he, in bearing that redeeming role, that messianic role, he said, you know what? I'm willing to embrace everything that entails, whether it's the wrath of Pharaoh or the spite of my fellow man. And you know what? You're going to bear both if you would follow Jesus Christ. People on the outside are going to look at you and they're going to hate you. People on the inside are going to look at you and they're going to wonder about you. You really aren't going to fit either place sometimes. But it doesn't matter because your goal is to be approved by whom? By God. By the one who gave his life for you and loved you. So that's what Moses chose. You know what? We also represent our Messiah. Paul says, so we beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, not that our sufficiency is of ourselves, our sufficiency is of Christ. And so we live the death life so that the life, the resurrection life of Jesus can come out in me. I'm supposed to look like Jesus. I'm supposed to represent Jesus. And I can only do that as I make those choices that die to self and live to him. Finally, radical faith operates on the presupposition that our lives have a destiny. Verse 27. By faith, he left Egypt. You know, in order to get somewhere, you can only get to somewhere by leaving another place. Pretty profound, right? Okay. But so often we want to cling to this place. We want to fit in down here. We forget that we're on a journey, folks, that we've got our eyes on heaven. And this is our destiny. So in order to get here, I've got to let go of here. That's the only way it works. And Moses did that. He left Egypt. Moses' choice is much like Abraham's choice when God said, Abraham, get up from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house and go to that land that I will show you. How could he do that? By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. You know what? There's so much in life that we can see, that we can hear, that would stop us from doing what we know we're supposed to do. And it said that Moses moved forward by not being afraid of the things that he could see. Sometimes it doesn't take a person. Sometimes it just takes that bill that comes in the mail. Sometimes it just takes that commercial that comes on the television. Or maybe it comes the verdict from a Supreme Court. It doesn't take much for us to be frightened in this world by the things that we can see. Moses wasn't afraid of that because he endured, and really, the language here, he endured rather than enjoyed. What do we try to do in life? We try to enjoy rather than having to endure. This life isn't for its pleasures primarily. To a large degree, this life is to be endured. We've got the enjoyment coming, guaranteed. God promises that. But he endured by faith. How did he endure? It says, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So he chose to reject.
He didn't care about the things that he could see. They weren't going to make him afraid, the circumstances, because he kept on going. He had his eyes on the one that eyes can't see. Just as in any pursuit, the eye by practice can be trained to see what others cannot, so the eye of faith can be trained to see God everywhere. Abide in God's presence till your heart is filled with God's presence. And let this be the one thing that we seek as Christians, ever to breathe a living faith in a living God, writes Andrew Murray. How is your eye of faith this morning? Do you see God in your life, or do you see circumstances? Do you see God in the phone call, or do you see a disgruntled neighbor, friend, child? Do you see God in the test results that come back, or do you see something that looks like the end of God's working in your life? He wraps up this section, verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Moses exercises faith by rejecting Egypt, looking at God, rejecting the king, and he keeps the Passover by sprinkling the blood. Moses himself had two little boys, and if he didn't do this, one of them was dead. Moses himself had to get involved in that slitting of the throat, collecting of the blood, and painting it on the threshold of his own house. And as he did that, he was seeking to avoid that destruction that he knew would come. And in the context, it says that God was the one who brought this destruction. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Moses chose to reject Egypt and endure and choose God. I wonder, do we do the same? Radical faith operates on three presuppositions. Number one, that our lives are distinguished by God. Number two, that our lives will be defined by the choices that we make. And number three, that our lives have a destiny as we let go of one and pursue the other. So we start where we finish where we started. If our faith would be real, it must be radical. Maybe we could reverse that a little bit and it might be a little more, it might grab our attention. If our faith isn't radical, it isn't real. Okay. Would you really rather have Jesus? It's nice for us to sing that, isn't it? It's easy for us to sing that when everybody else is singing the same thing. But would you really rather have Jesus, men, by trusting him to meet your needs enough to leave work in time to invest in your family? Ladies, would you really rather have Jesus by finding significance in raising a family rather than pursuing a career? Would you really rather have Jesus by trusting him with your spouse, your children, and your friends rather than manipulating them? Would you really rather have Jesus by seeking his approval rather than man's approval and actually tell others about him? Would you really rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today? Moses did. And that's the faith that we're called to embrace as well.